Well, good morning, Believers Fellowship. My name is Jake, and excited to share with you this morning, just for some context. I do not work here, so anything I say can and not be, will be held against me in a court of law or against the church, and anything can also not be shared without the express written consent of Major League Baseball, all right? That being said, my wife had an absolute nightmare earlier this week that I did a terrible job preaching and shared that with me, so no pressure. So I'm here, and if it's bad, then just come back and be like, no, that's not the regular guy. Let's come back for the regular guys. So we are in John chapter 12, and I get to close out that chapter. We'll be in verses 37 through 50. And I want to encourage you this morning to consider something that we don't often consider, and it's the nature of belief. What does it mean or look like to truly believe something? When we believe something, what does that look like in our lives? What do we do if we do not believe something, particularly in regards to or in relation to the gospel, to Jesus, to God as Father? What do we do with our unbelief? And I had a couple of examples to hold up for you. The first one is this chair here. So I always joke, you know, that people don't consider belief consistently, right? When we believe something, we almost take it for granted. So not many of us came up to our chair that we were going to sit in this morning and gave it one of these numbers. Check the craftsmanship of this oak here. I don't know if it's an oak, so if you're a woodworker and you're hurt by how wrong I'm about to be, then please close your ears for a second. But you don't check the structural integrity of the chair, right? You don't have me up here and just be like, everyone's going to be able to sit down because the chairs descend at a 12-degree angle, slightly tapered at the leg for integrity. The oak is capable of withstanding up to 367 pounds of force. That's not real, right? We just all walked in and we sat down because we trust and believe that the chair is going to hold us, right? At some point, if we sit down, we're putting our trust or our faith or our belief in this chair. That's what happens when we believe it. In fact, I might argue that if I stood up here and started to tell you, this chair is actually capable of, and I crafted this chair to be able to withstand hurricane force winds, the more I defended the chair rigorously, the more you might be like, should I be asking questions about this chair? I feel like you're really talking about the chair a lot, right? You seem insecure about the chair, and that's causing me concern. Right? That's not what belief looks like. Belief simply often looks like putting our trust in our faith and our actions into that thing. So when it comes to putting our faith, our trust, and our actions in Christ, what does a life that has been fully entrusted, fully believed the gospel, the good news of Jesus, what does that life look like? It probably looks different for all of us, but Scripture has information about what it looks like, and Jesus is also going to encourage us to consider what might be the case if our lives don't look like that. If our life is more demonstrative of areas where we do not believe the truth of God, what do we do with that? I think oftentimes in Western culture, the temptation is to just stuff that down, right? Don't talk about it. Don't ask questions. Don't go anywhere with that and say, I don't know what to say. And there may not be perfect answers for those questions. But the truth is that Jesus urges us to consider our unbelief and to consider the nature of belief with urgency in today's passage. So what I want to do is read this passage together. We'll read the entire thing. I'll pray, and then we'll break it into smaller pieces and talk about it in sections, if that sounds okay. Is that all right with you? All right. If it's not, I'm going to do it anyways, so that's fine. This is John chapter 12. We're actually going to start in verse 37. So verse 37, Jesus has departed, and it says just in the verse prior to this that he hid himself from the crowds. And here is verse 37, the start of our passage. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Let's pray. Father, we come to you through Jesus. We boldly approach the throne of grace with confidence because of Jesus, because Jesus came to live as one of us. And so we ask in Jesus' name that you would speak to us, that you would unstop our ears, and you would open our eyes and soften our hearts to your glory and the truth. Would you do that this morning, Lord? Would you help us to be humble in hearing your word and hearing from you? And would you use these words to draw people to yourself? In Jesus' good name, amen. So we start here in verse 37 with a little bit of a surprise. It says that though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. They being the Jewish people, these crowds, and primarily the leaders of the Jews, they still did not believe in him. What did they not believe, right? It doesn't say that they didn't believe in the signs and the wonders. They weren't like, no, the card is up his sleeve. He swapped out the one blind guy for another blind guy. We know how this magic stuff works, right? None of that is true. The signs and wonders were sufficient. What they did not believe was that Jesus was who he said he was. They did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the one sent from God to rescue them. And why did they not believe it? It's because he did not look the way they wanted him to look. And John actually illustrates this point by quoting from Isaiah chapter 53. If you're familiar with Isaiah chapter 53, it's known as the prophecy of the suffering servant. And the first quote in our passage here, where it says, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, is the very first verse of Isaiah chapter 53. It goes on to say that he was despised and rejected by men, that he was wounded for our transgressions, that by his stripes or his wounds, we have been healed. If that sounds familiar to you, it should. It's a passage about Jesus coming to suffer as the Messiah. And John says, this is in fact the Messiah. And he was in fact prophesied about, but the Pharisees rejected him for a specific reason. The reason that he gives is actually in verse 39 and the verses following there. It says, therefore, in verse 39, they could not believe. It's a really interesting phrase if you want to underline that. They could not believe, and then it says, for again Isaiah said, and this is actually a quote from Isaiah chapter 6, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. The context of Isaiah chapter 6, I gave you context of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Isaiah chapter 6 is actually a vision of the throne room of God. Isaiah is transported or taken into this vision of the throne room of God, where he sees God on the throne and he sees angels singing praise to him, and Isaiah is terrified. These are not cute, naked baby angels. These are like warriors, the seraphim, who are absolutely terrifying to Isaiah. So much so that he falls on his face and says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, essentially shouting out, I'm not worthy of being here, then I've seen the Lord, now I'm gonna die. That's the exclamation, right? I always used to joke about that because when I was in youth ministry, you'd see shirts that were like, Jesus is my homeboy, and I'd be like, we're getting a little too comfortable here, but like the vision that Isaiah has of the throne room of God is terrifying to him. And then one of the angels grabs a coal that is burning from the altar and flies it down to Isaiah and burns his lips with it, which doesn't sound comfortable, by the way, and says, this coal has atoned for your sins, that we have now washed them away, and you can be here and speak for the Lord as his messenger. Then God begins to speak, and this is actually, be on the slide here, this is Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 through 10, where we get our quote in John chapter 12. This is what it says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then I, Isaiah, then I said, here I am, send me. Verse 9, and he said," God says back to Isaiah, "go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." It's interesting. This passage in Isaiah being quoted by John saying that the Jewish leaders could not believe. Why could they not believe? Because God had hardened their hearts and blinded their eyes and essentially stopped up their ears so that they could not see, hear, and recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And listen, if you have questions about that, I would encourage you to send them to Matt or Jeremiah at believersfellowship.net. That's a hard truth, right? Because most of us read that and we're like, wait, God hardened their hearts and stopped their ears and blinded their eyes, but they're still found guilty of rejecting Jesus here. What is that, right? And so I don't think this is the main point of our passage. So I don't want to spend the rest of our time here. I want to be able to comment on this and genuinely say, if you have questions, they're good. We get to ask questions of Scripture, and you can ask them together. You can seek out elders. I would be more than happy to talk with people. You can consult Romans 9 is a fascinating talk about this from Paul. But here's the truth. The Bible never separates the sovereignty of God from human responsibility. So if we read this passage and we begin to say, well, how could God do this? That should not be our response. That puts us in the place of God. Right? Our response to reading this passage is that somehow the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews, they were too proud to receive a Messiah that would not lead them to power in this life, but God knew that was coming. The inability of the Pharisees to understand and believe that Jesus is the Messiah is a result of their hardness of heart, but it was also part of God's plan. And there's a lot of commentaries to be read on that, but I want you to understand that the Bible never separates God's sovereignty from human responsibility. And our response to these passages should simply be one that says, Lord, do not let me have a hard heart. Because if God can harden, he can also soften. So if you are in the room or watching online or you're a part of this conversation, you're listening here and now, our response to these messages can simply be a prayerful response to God saying, Lord, make my heart soft. Help my eyes to see. Help my ears to hear your word, to see you for who you truly are. Let me see your glory. That is the response to God's presence. That is the response that the Jewish leaders should have had to Jesus. And we can see that here. How might the story differ if they had humbly asked God to help them see? Like the blind man in John 8 who runs to Jesus and says, help me see, I've been blind from birth, and Jesus heals him. And he goes around telling people with questions, how did he heal you? And he says, look, dude, I don't know. All I know is that I used to be blind, but now I can see. What if the leaders had run to Jesus and asked him for healing? Were they unwilling or unable to believe, these Jewish leaders? And I think the answer is, from our passage, a little of both. So a little bit of both here. We get the root of their unbelief in the next couple of verses. The cause of their unbelief. It says this, verses 41 through 43. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved, and this is where you can underline this, you can circle it, you can highlight it, they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So we get an answer here as to why the Pharisees did not believe. Ahead of that, we have an interesting phrase in verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. If you read that and you're like, what now? Which I did. So it says his glory, that would be Jesus' glory. So did Isaiah see Jesus? Is this what we would know as a Christophany? Almost 700 years before the incarnation of Jesus, did Isaiah see Jesus? Most of the commentaries I've read would say, yeah, probably, kind of. And the best answer I could come up with was, did Isaiah see the glory of Jesus? Or in essence, are what we reading that the glory of God that Isaiah saw is one and the same because the glory of God and the glory of Jesus are one. The glory of God and the glory of Jesus are one. So Isaiah sees that and cries out. So it says Isaiah said these things because Isaiah saw the glory of Christ and he wrote this down. Writing, in fact, how can they see his glory? How could they possibly deny his glory if they had seen it? And Isaiah's explanation was that they haven't. They can't. They're unable. Why are they unable? Again, in verse 43, they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. That's a hard statement. It's reiterated in John chapter 5. I think this will be up on the screen as well. This is verses 39 through 44. Jesus is teaching to the Jewish leaders, and he says this, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." That's verse 40. I love it. It's so painful to read. They will not go to Jesus to have life. Verse 41, "I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe?" And this is the key. This is where Jesus is reiterating this point. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? The root of unbelief is seeking the glory that comes from man, the praise that comes from man rather than the glory that comes from God. It is believing the truth of this world, our own applied logic, the false gospels and hopes that we get in today's life. It's believing those things over the truths of Scripture and the promises of God in Christ Jesus. That's where unbelief comes from. It's the root of unbelief. And as I sat with this passage over months in preparing for this, which if you're like, this took you months, dude, that's a little mean if you thought that. I'm an unorganized person, so it takes me a while. As I sat with this for months, I thought, where have I struggled with unbelief? Because it's not simply believing in Jesus as Messiah, right? There's also parts of Jesus' teaching that are harder for me than other parts of his teaching. I love the ones that make me look good and right. I love those. I'll quote those scriptures all day long. But the ones that challenge me and press on the difficult areas of my heart, the parts where I have a hard time believing, a hard time understanding, just push those aside. So here are some areas in my heart where I've struggled with believing the truth about God. The first one, to be loved by God makes me loved. Right? To be loved by God is the love that I need, the love that satisfies me, the love that fills my cup. That's what I desire. And where my unbelief plays out in that is that oftentimes I feel a very strong desire for my wife to fill that role. I want my wife to treasure me and love me and to make me feel loved. And just if you're a husband or wife who feels that way, I just want you to know I've gone down that path and it's a lot of pressure. It's a lot of pressure that your spouse begins to feel. If they are sitting in the place of God's love, any moment where they are going through difficulty, your first response when your spouse is struggling is this about me? Which according to several counselors is a bad response. If your spouse is going through something hard and your first response is, hold on, do you not love me? You've shifted the conversation to make it about yourself, right? Why? Because I have a difficult time at points in my life believing that God's love is good and sufficient and the love that I desire. If you've ever felt anxious about the future, I feel anxious about the future a lot. What's the world going to look like? How much money is enough money for retirement? Better make sure that 401k is in shape. You putting enough money away? You have enough in your emergency fund? Do you have enough control over these things? What's the world going to look like for my kids? I feel a lot of anxiety about the future. And I know the truth that Jesus teaches specifically saying, do not be anxious about tomorrow, what you will eat or what you will wear. Look at the birds and the lilies. Are they worried about those things? Do I not love you more than them? I know that verse, but sometimes I don't believe it. Sometimes it doesn't make its way from my head down into my heart, and I don't live as if that were true. I shared this a few months ago when I taught here, but when something happens to my kids, I know the truth of Scripture that God is good, and all that He does is good. But when something happens to my children, I start to struggle and wonder, how could you be good? And I don't believe that truth in that moment. What do I do with my unbelief? Well, I don't talk about it. I hide it, and I pretend. I show up here, and I put on my face of happiness. I'm like, isn't God good? Isn't He? And friends, I know that some of us in this morning would be like, is He? Is He? And that's okay. In fact, it's encouraged. It's part of it. So if I take the magnifying glass off my own heart and say some things that I see in our world here in Gig Harbor, Western Washington, and just America in general, some things that we have traded the truth of Jesus for. There's an easy one, low-hanging fruit. Financial security in exchange for God's provision under the guise of good stewardship. Jesus says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, but the American way is to store up for ourselves treasures on earth and call that smart. Another one, leisure. Somehow in our world today, we've come across this idea that the point and purpose of our life is to avoid suffering and experience as much comfort and leisure as possible. This is nowhere in Scripture. In fact, Jesus often warns the rich, saying that they have experienced their reward. I'm going to be honest, like that's hard. It's a hard thing to teach. It's a hard thing to read. I feel like I sucked the air out of the room and everybody's like, it's potluck, isn't it? Isn't it potluck day? It's potluck day, right? But He says it. It's in there. In fact, Scripture actually teaches that in our suffering, we fill ourselves up on the fellowship of Christ. That in our suffering, we are uniquely united with Christ because He suffered. And that all of our suffering is light and momentary in comparison with eternity. And that it's achieving for us an eternal glory that you and I can't comprehend here. But it is, in fact, doing something. That's the truth of Scripture. And there are days and times where I don't believe that, and I don't want to believe it, and I just want the suffering and the sickness and the bad news to stop. But I have to fight to believe that in every bit of that, Christ is with us and for us. And if He is with us, then who could be against us? Last example would be influence or power. I hear this term influencer a lot, especially amongst younger people. And listen, I hate social media, so I'm not going to hit too hard on it because I don't think I could stand up here and be like, God hates Instagram. That's not in the Bible, so I can't say that confidently. I want to, just so you know, but I sought Instagram in Greek. I was like, it's in there. I'm going to just find it. Concordance, baby. Strongest concordance. Not in there. It's not in there. But the message, the false gospel of this world, right? The gospel actually says that if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you become the least of these, that you must become like children to become great in the kingdom of God. And what's the message of this world, the false gospel of this world, is that if you want to become great or significant, you must be successful, tan, fit, beautiful, all these things. And you might be like, you're just mad because you're not any of those things. And you would be right. But it's still true, right? It's still in there. That is absolute fact that influence and power and greatness in the kingdom of God do not come from our accomplishments, but they come from our magnifying Christ. We love the glory that comes from man and not the glory that comes from God. And that is the root and cause of our unbelief. We want people to say to us that is smart and wise and prudent to maximize your joy and value in this life, but the kingdom of God is upside down and makes no sense. So we have to wrestle with our unbelief. We have to take our unbelief out of the box and say, this is where I am not believing the truth about who God is in my marriage, and confess it to our spouses and to our people, to our communities and to our pastors and our elders, and saying, I see this here and I'm struggling to believe it. Can you help me believe it? Can you help me see? Can you walk with me while I'm in the valley of the shadow of death so that on the other side, I might believe it a little better? That's what we do with our unbelief. What does that lead to if we do that? It's the close of our passage, the last six or seven verses here. Jesus closes out his public ministry. Matt actually mentioned this last week. He closes out his public ministry, but then we get this in verse 44. He cries out, and it's almost as if he steps back out one more time to give a final summation of his ministry. And this is what he says beginning in verse 44. Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. The summation of Jesus' public ministry is that he did not come on his own, but he was sent by the Father. And everything that he has done, said, taught, healed, acted on was ordained, approved of, and willed by God the Father. That's what he wants the crowds and the leaders to take away. It wasn't just him here. He wasn't a guru or a leader. He was, in fact, the Son of God sent by his Father for a specific mission, and that mission was to save the world. And judgment is the consequence of rejecting that mission. He doesn't say, I came to judge. He says, I came to save. And to those people who have not heard, seen, and believed him, he says, judgment is a consequence of not seeing, hearing, and believing. He's calling back to John's words and his recognition that John will write this gospel and say that Isaiah says that they did not see him, they did not hear him, they did not believe him because their eyes were blinded, their hearts were hard, that all those things are true. And here Jesus says, you have to see me. You have to hear my words. You have to believe me. You have to have a soft heart and open eyes to receive me. The mission of Jesus was to save us, to draw us into eternal life, as he says, but not just life where we live forever, life where we live forever with God. He was sent by God to bring us back to God. That is the hope that we keep as Christians. So here's my question for you. We're going to close our time here in just a little bit with communion and singing. The goal of these comments is to get the readers of the Gospel of John to reflect on their unbelief with some sense of urgency. And that's what I want to invite us to this morning. Because listen, it's no good pretending, right? If you've been showing up to church for years and years and years, but you've never met Jesus, you've never run to Jesus for rescue, it's okay to question your unbelief. It's okay to say, I'm not sure I believe this. I'm not sure I believe all of this. That's not a bad place to be. The bad place to be in this passage is that of the Jewish leaders who thought they could see, but they were in fact blind. Do not let that be your story. God, would you not let that be any of our stories? That we could think we could see, but we're actually blind. Let me encourage you in this. The people in the Bible who get healed are the ones who run to Jesus. Even if they run to him, not even sure that he can do it, he still does it because that's what he does and it's who he is. The people in the Bible who get healed are the ones who run to Jesus. And what does it mean for us today to run to Jesus because he's not physically here? It means that we bring our unbelief, that we bring our questions, we bring ourselves before him and say, Lord, I want my hope and my trust to be in you, to rescue me. Even if we don't know how to do that, we start to do that with his people. The people in this church, your community, the pastors, the elders, the leaders here would be able to say, this is how we follow Jesus. Imperfectly, but our hope is him and him alone. So if you haven't grabbed your elements for communion, you can do that now. In just a few moments, we'll take communion. Communion is for Christians, and we do it as a remembrance of the sacrifice of Jesus as he encouraged us to. We'll take the bread and the cup together. There will be people around who can pray with you. And I want to encourage you this, just to reflect on these questions as we sing. Where are you experiencing unbelief? Where is it hard for you to believe the things that Jesus said? And then instead of just moving on with our busy days, we might just hang out in that a little bit. And we can confess that to God as we sing. You can seek prayer in the back of the room as there's elders and people in the back of the room to pray with you. Where are you experiencing unbelief? And what do you do with that unbelief? Do you trust God to walk you through it? I hope you do. And after we take communion, we'll sing. And I hope that you'll sing as a people who believe this message. And I hope you'll sing as a people who are fighting to believe this message. It says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 24. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we submit to you and we confess that we are waiting for you. And we ask, like the Father who sought you in the Gospels for healing for his son, Lord, we ask that you help our unbelief. That might be our cry and our prayer collectively. We might say, we do believe, but help our unbelief. Only you can do that, Jesus, and only you can save. So would you move in our hearts and help us to see you more clearly, to see your glory and to love your glory more than the glory that comes from man. We pray these things in Jesus' good name. Amen.